Anyway, so if I was weighing you down or confusing you, I'm sorry. I apologize about that. We'll try to keep the pace moving at this point, and hopefully I don't get bogged down and bog you down and confuse you along the way. If that doesn't apply to you, then, well, I'm just eating crow for my own purpose, you know. But I just felt like it was too much and it was not helpful to what we were trying to do. So I'm going to keep moving. Now, just so we're anchored in the big picture, what's going on here, chapter 6 through chapter 18 are all taking place in the 70th week. All right, and this is where we are going to be for quite a period of time in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18. These are the things that must come in the days to come and the years that are to come. And they're rooted in Daniel's prophecy. Jesus draws our attention to that in both Mark and Matthew's gospel. And this seven-year window is where all of this culmination stuff is going to take place. And at the end of that 7 years, Babylon is destroyed. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus comes in person here on earth, sets up a physical kingdom in Jerusalem and begins an actual thousand-year reign, right? So that's where this whole process is leading us to. Now, the question still remains, and we're still going to keep interacting with it, though, along the way here, is that there's three sets of seven, right? Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. All three of those, right, there's two ways of looking at those primarily, like I've been drawing your attention to. That is, that's like A, B, and C. They're linear, or they are happening all at the same time. These are three different perspectives on the same seven-year window of time. All right, it's possible to see them in both ways as you look at it. And if you think, well, Pastor, that's crazy. Why would they say the same thing twice or three times and two different ways? Let me just give you like an example if you're having a hard time connecting with that. You go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. You don't have to go there right now because you know this well, right? Chapter 1 of Genesis, the story of creation, right? There it is. Chapter 2, what happens? It retells the story of creation, but focuses in on what? Just the sixth day, right? So just focuses on the creation of man. And there's a lot more stuff than chapter 2 where you're like, God made all these animals and then he led them all in front of Adam and he's got to name them all, which I still wonder, like, did Adam really call it a hippopotamus? Or is that us? You know, like, did he really call it a giraffe? Like, I mean, like, you know, or is he like, you know, polka dot long neck or something? I don't know what he would have called it. But, you know, so you have two different looks for two very different purposes, right? And it's possible to look at Revelation, these three sevens, these three cycles, to view them in that way, or to view them as like A, B, C, in a linear sort of fashion. Now, that's a question of great debate amongst scholars and has been for a long time, and we're not going to sort it out here tonight. We're not going to sort it out in the course of our series, but it does raise a lot of significant questions as we think along this way. In any case, when we look from chapter 6 to chapter 18, in that seven-year window of time is going to be this tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble, and it's going to come about with the full manifestation of Christ in Zion. It's going to come with the fulfillment of the covenants that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with David, with the people of Israel. All of that stuff's going to come to its full and final realization. There's going to be a Davidic king on the throne. Israel's going to go from people that have a heart of stone to having a heart of flesh. The new covenant's going to come to its full reality. And all of that stuff is going to come to its completed end. And then we get to the end. That's later on. We'll talk about that at the end of Revelation. But as we move closer to that time when Jesus comes back and the seven-year tribulation takes place, let's keep reading in Revelation and pick up because we have one more seal to get opened, and then the trumpets start blowing. Chapter 8, verse 1 is where we're going to pick up tonight. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. And another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, singular. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And the third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became as wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the nights. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels are about to sound." Sounds like a place that you do not want to be, right? Let's pray. God, we ask that as we take a look at this text and a few more verses that you've given, I pray you'd help us to have understanding. I pray that you help things to be clear, that we might understand your plans for the ages, how you're going to bring this all about, and most importantly, that we look to Christ, who is the rescuer of his people. Lord, we thank you so much for this glimpse you've given us into what is to come, and I pray that you'd help us to be watchful and prepared and ready, and that we'd be ready for whatever that moment is when you come back. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So let's talk about the calm and then these first couple of trumpet blasts. Okay, back in chapter 5, remember the Lamb was handed the scroll from the Father. Right? All of heaven was looking at this scroll. Nobody in the world, nobody in all of heaven and earth and above the earth, under the earth, was worthy to take the scroll. And then the Lamb that looks like he was slain takes the scroll. And so we've seen these seals being opened to this point. And I would just remind you again, because we should always remind ourselves, the Lamb is worthy. Why? Because he sacrificed himself, right? Because of his death, that's what made him worthy, right? We might say the Lamb is worthy for worship and for this because he's God. That's also true, right? But the reason that heaven is rejoicing and praising him is because he laid down his life for the people that he is going to redeem. Now, with these six seals already open that we've taken a look at, now the seventh seal gets opened, and this one brings something very odd, right? A half an hour of dead silence. I think I joked with you another time I read this before, like, what if you guys came here and then I just read that and then it was quiet for a half an hour? Do you think any of you could make it a half an hour before you left or said, "Pastor, are you all right? Like, what are we doing here? Did you dismiss us and we missed it? Like, did you say amen and we all forgot?" I mean, like, this is a weird, weird moment, isn't it? Where all of heaven goes quiet. Now, what we are told, though, is that it is not a time of inactivity. We're just told that it's quiet because some things are happening in the background. But this would be such a striking thing, and I just wonder how John processed this, right? Because to this point, it's been vision after vision after vision, message after message after message, and all of a sudden, it's kind of like a half an hour to, like, how do I even begin to process everything that I've just been shown? How do I begin to process, like, what I've experienced, and how do I begin to process everything that's happening? And while John's just kind of reeling from what he's been seeing and what he's been told, he sees some things taking place in the background. In the background, he sees seven angels given seven trumpets. He sees an angel that has a golden censer. That's something that incense we burned on. And he brought these prayers of the saints before the altar, and he's there offering them up. He also, maybe, I don't know if he could smell everything that's happening here, but there's the aroma of incense that was in the throne room of God, and the smoke was coming up before the Lord. The prayers of the saints were coming before God by means of this angel's hands, according to verse 4. And then we read that the same angel that brought these prayers to the saints and offered them up before the Lord and gave them offer as an offering before the Lord, he takes some of the fire, that is the coals that are in the altar, and he scoops them up. And what does he do with those? He chucks them on the earth. Right? So what we see here, I think in a simple form is this, is that the prayers of God's people are being answered. God's people pray often, "How long, O Lord? I see this wicked deed, I see this blasphemous person, I see this sort of thing happening." And the prayers of the saints are being offered, they're being brought before the Lord, not only for rescue for the wicked and not only rescue for the people of God, but also, "God, please do what's right." And so here you see this; these prayers are brought before the Lord, and in response, the angel, verse 5, takes this censer and he takes fire and he throws it down to the earth. And what happens? There's noises and thunderings and lightning, and interestingly, one earthquake. I don't know why the significance of that is, but there's like just one boom, right, that shook the earth here in this place. Now, I want to just point out an interesting parallel here because I've been trying to do this as much as we can without making it burdensome. But Revelation is just filled with allusions to things that were already written in the Old Testament. All right, so let me show you another time that this sort of event happened. So keep something there and take your Bibles with me and look at Ezekiel chapter 10, okay? Take a look back at Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a lot of parallels in the book of Revelation. Both of them are bizarre. Both of them are looking to the future. Both of them are centered on the glory of God in very unique and powerful ways. But the main idea of Ezekiel is this. Okay, and Ezekiel is written just prior to the destruction of the nation of Israel, or the Judah and the city of Jerusalem. It was written right around that time. And this is what Ezekiel, if you ever read Ezekiel and you're like, I'm lost with rainbows and whirling gyroscopes and everything else, and you're like, I don't know what's going on. Here's Ezekiel in a nutshell, okay? God, in judgments, is going to bring destruction on the city of Jerusalem. What does he do? His glory departs from the city. And Ezekiel watches it happen and weeps. And then the city is destroyed as a result of it. When God's glory leaves, remember God's glory would fill the tabernacle, God's glory would fill the temple. God's glory is going to depart from the city of Jerusalem. It's going to depart from the land. And when the glory of God departs, everything is destroyed. It is buried. It is burned with fire. Okay, and what did that happen? That happened when the Babylonian army came in. Now, what Ezekiel also prophesies in the second half is that someday the glory of God is going to return. And there's also specific handwritten details to the inch, if you want to talk about it to that point of view, of a temple that's going to be rebuilt. That temple's never been rebuilt yet. Ezekiel's temple, in its chapters and chapters and chapters of specifications, is going to be the messianic temple. It's going to be in Jerusalem when Jesus is here. Okay, so this is the picture, right? God's glory departs, and there's destruction, and someday God's glory is going to return to this temple that's going to be in Jerusalem. And when God's glory returns, the people that are dead, the dry bones, they're going to come back to life. Israel is going to be renewed from the inside out. So this is in the backdrop of what's happening here. And so in the context of that whole brief explanation, look at chapter 10, verse 1. And I looked, and in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, and remember the firmament, it's the heavens in the biblical language. It's like the sky. It's space. There appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance and the likeness of a throne. And he spoke when the man was clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hand with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and do what? Scatter them over the city. What does that sound like? Here, this is told here, right? There's this man is going to be clothed in linen. He's told he's going to go up to where the cherubim are. That's where God's glory is, and he's going to scoop these coals. And what's he going to do? He's going to chuck them down on the city, right? We're talking about the coals that are in the presence of God being cast where? Down to the earth. That's what we just read in Revelation. Okay, and it goes on to describe here how this all happens, and this is in connection with the glory of God departing. So you can read the rest of that chapter if you feel like it later, but I wanted you to see that, because when the glory of God departed from Israel, we see the scattering of these coals down on the earth, and here once again we see this whole situation where there's these prayers happening, and the coals from the very throne room of God, from the altar of God, they're going to be cast down in the earth in judgments. If you want to look at another interesting parallel, if you're in Ezekiel, you can look back at chapter 9, just for fun. There, we read in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, that God sends angels through the city to just wreak havoc. But the only people that don't have to deal with the wrath of these angels are those that have a mark on their head. You know how they got a mark on their head? By not being idolatrous. So again, another like interesting parallel that we see like in Revelation happening, that we're going to see a little bit later in our text tonight about those that have a mark on their head and how they're spared from some trouble that's going to come. Okay, there's both a negative mark, the mark of the beast. There's also a positive mark that will help spare you from some of the stuff. And you see very close similarities to some of the things that happened in the events of the fall of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day to some of the things that are talked about in Revelation. Why? It's because it's the same author. Right? God's connecting dots across generations so that we might understand and might see some of these things. Now, verse 6 back in Revelation chapter 8, the angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, two questions. Why trumpets? And what kind of trumpets? You're like, Pastor, that's the dumbest question ever. It's not actually a dumb question. Okay? What kind of trumpets? Well, we'll make that one simple. Most trumpets in the biblical world were not the things that you hear when they play taps. Okay, they were not the bugle call at the morning at boot camp. Okay, they're not the things that you see high schoolers playing. What they were was they were ram's horns. You might call them a shofar. Okay, the majority of horns that were blown are not, you know, the things with the three valves that guys that have the right lips can play. Okay, they were horns of rams that they would blow. Now, there is one other kind of trumpet that we read about in Numbers chapter 10. There was these specially made silver trumpets. Okay, and those were used for a variety of tasks. Now, which trumpet was it? Which trumpet is it? Well, I don't know. Why a trumpet, though? Well, let me just read you something quickly from Grant Osborne, who's a commentator in this. He said this: these angels are given seven trumpets, which turn them into royal heralds of the action of the King of Kings. Trumpets were not only used in time of war, but also in the dedication of the temple, at the enthronement of kings. There's an enthronement psalm in Psalm 98 that specifically calls for trumpets. Trumpets were blown before the burnt offerings. Trumpets were blown at feasts. They were to call the nations to repentance in times of disaster. Whenever the Ark of the Covenant was moved, in the Jewish life, there are at least 21 blasts in the daily functioning of the temple. On feast days, there was as many as 48 trumpet blasts. There's also a really famous trumpet situation that happened around Jericho. Remember that one? This is continued in the New Testament period where trumpets announce the end of times. And Revelation trumpets are used for two reasons. One, to signal promise, and also to be harbingers of judgment. Right? Trumpets actually have a lot of place in the scriptures. When you start looking for them, you start finding them all over the place. Okay, so why trumpets? It's because that's how warnings were given. That's how announcements were given. That's what called people to attention. That's what signaled the people of God to move, or signaled the people of God to stay, or said, "Hey, good things are coming," or "Hey, watch out." Right. So these trumpets are again another warning sign. The seals were the first set of warnings to the people, where there's these initial movements to warn people that the end is near. Now there's going to be trumpets that are going to start blowing. Right. The first one, or whatever it sounded like. Right. And then all the way through the seventh one, it's going to be warning to the nations, warning the world over and over and over and over again. This is what's happening. Or maybe it's like you and you have your like snooze set. How many times do you have to hit the snooze before you wake up? Right? You need lots of horns. Here we got seven of them, okay, that are going to warn the people. So what's going to happen? Well, let's look quickly, all right? First trumpet. We see here that hail and fire are going to fall from heaven. It's going to be mixed with blood, and it's going to result in a third of the trees dying and all the grass, which just is heartbreaking to think about right now, right? We can finally go outside and sit in the grass without having snow or mud, right? Can you imagine? Like, anybody else enjoying the green stuff out there right now? Like, it's just like you can drive down the road, and if you don't have allergies, you can roll the windows down, and you're just like, this is so beautiful. After the winter we had, we're like, yes. Now imagine it's all gone at once. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? Especially in a state like ours where there's so much green. Like, imagine like July in Michigan, and all of a sudden everything's just gone, all the green. It's hard to fathom. That's going to happen. First warning sign, the first trumpet that blows. Second trumpet's going to blow. So we read here in verse 8 and following, something like, again, John does this when he doesn't know what else to say. He's like, I don't know how to describe this, right? Something like a great mountain burning with fire. Maybe it's an asteroid. Who knows what it is, right? But the best description he can come up with is what? It's like a mountain that's huge and it's on fire. And what happens with this burning mountain? It gets thrown into the sea. What happens? I don't know how this works, but I'm just going to tell you what it says. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, you know, you have this envision again, like you have like the Atlantic Ocean, okay? Or the Pacific Ocean, or the Indian Ocean, or whatever, right? And you have this massive flaming mountain get thrown into it, and all of a sudden, one third of it is wrecked, and the other two thirds are fine. Like, my brain says, how does that work? Like, is there like a big like buoy line that says this is the bad and this is the good? I mean, like, but the point is, right, is there's going to be great harm. A third of the sea is going to be turned into blood. And we also find here that a third of the creatures are going to die. And for whatever reason, the ships are mentioned too. A third of the ships are destroyed. Right, there's going to be this problem that's going to come as a result of this massive flaming mountain that's going to come down. And the world's going to be put on notice once again, if it wasn't already on notice from all the seals that had been opened, with things like stars falling out of the heavens and the sun going dark and the sea and the heavens getting pulled open. If that didn't put them on notice, now you've got big flaming, burning rocks coming out of the sky that fall into the sea. A third trumpet. Here we see one single great star that falls from heaven. It's on fire. It's burning like a torch. And it falls into the ground, into the rivers, and it poisons a third of the rivers and a third of the springs of water. But that's not the interesting part. The interesting thing is that the star has a name. It's almost like it's a person. It's like an entity, right? it's not just a star fell out of heaven. This star is specifically named Wormwood. Not only is that the effect that it has in making the waters bitter that causes many people to die from the bitterness of the water, it seems as though this star actually is an entity. Well, we're going to talk more about that as this goes on. But just note here that John specifically given this detail that the star is given a name, and when it comes to the earth, it causes this great issue. Now, the fourth trumpet comes quickly following after this, and here we're told that the sun was struck, but a third of it. How that works, again, I'm not sure. A third of the moon was struck, a third of the stars were struck, a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise a third of the night did not get dark, as I think is the implication. Again, like, I don't know how that works, right? I'm not sure how to visualize that. In my brain, I can kind of make sense of, okay, so like you look up at the sun and like it's like the first part of an eclipse, right? Where one third of it's covered and two thirds is not. But again, like this is just, again, it's a warning here that these things are actually gonna happen, okay? These are actual events that I believe are gonna take place. But how exactly they all work, that's the tricky part along the way. Now, why a third? It gets, if you notice here, a third, a third, a third, a third, a third, a third, along the way in each of this takes place. Well, I think it becomes clear if you look down at the end of chapter 9. Look down there at chapter 20, or chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. The point of all of this is made clear in verse chapter 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, and brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their theft. Why did God send seals that had a minimal impact on the earth, and now he's sending trumpets that are having an impact on the third of the earth? Why did he do that? We're told the answer right here, and that is, he was giving them time to repent. See? Right? Despite the plagues, despite everything that's going to happen, we still have more trumpets to look at and more events that are going to take place here. But the overall purpose of all this, why God just didn't flat out destroy them like from the very beginning, is he's doing this with a strategic intensity and the hope that people would cry out for what? Rescue. That they would cry out for Christ. They would cry out for salvation. Yes, there's many people getting saved in this period of time, and they're crying out. And the whole point of it was that God would give them another opportunity, right? Now, when they meet the Lord, when they stand before him and the books of life are opened, there are no second, third, fourth, fifth opportunities at that point. But God is very gracious along the way to do what? To give us lots of opportunities to repent. Isn't that your story? Isn't that my story? Anybody ever been perfect their whole entire life? Right? I mean, there's anybody ever accept the gospel the first and only time they ever heard it? Or did it take a few times? Right? Are there people that we know of that maybe they lived their own way for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years and then God saved them? Right? Why is God delaying? Peter tells us so that God can have an opportunity to save more people. He's delaying so that people have an opportunity to receive the gospel. And here, even in the tribulation, even in the seven-year window of time where Daniel's 70th week is taking place, God's going to strategically lay out and strategically bring intensity along the judgments, giving people another opportunity. And unfortunately, the majority of mankind hardens their heart, like I just read for you. They stiffen their necks. And it's really hard to fathom, I think. Right, when you see everything that's happening, like we're describing here, and it's going to get worse, you read this and you see what's happening here, and you'd think that people would get to a place where they'd be like, God, rescue us, save us, deliver us, have mercy on us, right? And what we find actually is going to happen is that most people harden their hearts, which is really no different than what happened in Egypt, so it shouldn't really surprise us. It also shouldn't surprise us because there are many people that live in this world that have God has given time and time and time and time and time and time again, and they just continue to stiffen their neck and harden their hearts. It's not what God wants, though. When we look at the warning shots, if you will, the shots across the bow that God has given to this point, it does beg the question, though, as we continue to see the escalation, if this is just the warning, how much worse is the actual wrath of God when it comes? Now, there's a differentiation, and you might remember back in the seals. There was four, and then there was three. The same differentiation pattern takes place here, where the four are just boom, 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 boom. There they are. And then the fifth is going to get longer, the sixth is going to get longer, and so is the seventh in this process. Now, what's going to differentiate them is what happens in verse 13. So look again at chapter 8, verse 13, when we see after the fourth trumpet is blown, and he looks and he hears an angel flying through the midst of heavens, and this angel says, "Woe, woe, woe." What he's telling us here is that there's going to be three woes that are issued. Trumpet 5, trumpet 6, and trumpet 7. These are the three woes. He says, woe, woe, woe. And you can see this gets illustrated a little bit later in chapter 9, verse 12. One woe is past. There are still two more woes to come after these things. So the first four trumpets are just like boom, 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 boom. And then an angel runs through heaven, flies through heaven. And he's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Not because his horse is out of control, right? Because he's declaring woe. This is a function that the prophets did, that Jesus did. It's a statement of warning. It's an issuance of, here, you guys need to get your act together or else. So trumpet five, trumpet six, and trumpet seven, these are the three woes that are going to take place now. If you go looking for them all being listed out, you won't find it. The first one and the second one are listed. The third one never gets called the third woe. But the pattern is here that all three of these woes are going to come to pass. And this is what Jesus did. This is what the prophets did, is they would announce woes, giving people an opportunity to repent. They would say, if you don't get your act together, this is going to happen. Or if you want a funny version of thinking about this, this is the kids have been unruly all day long, and dad pulls in the driveway, and mom goes, what? Your dad just got home. And they're all like, we're gonna get our act together now. Hello, Father, right? That's kind of like the last warning, is dad's in the driveway. Dad's coming home right now. All the kids are like, that's how this is supposed to work. But unfortunately, like I just read you then in chapter 9, most of mankind, even when all this stuff happens, they didn't respond positively to the correction and to the destruction that God is going to bring. Now, let's talk about the first woe. This is where we'll wrap things up tonight with the rest of our time. Let's talk about the fifth trumpet, which is the first of the three woes. Chapter 9, verse 1 is where we pick up. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pits. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horse prepared for battle. On their heads were the crowns of something like gold. On their faces were something like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And as they had king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. Now, hopefully you just notice, like, wait a minute. Trumpet 1, trumpet 2, trumpet 3, trumpet 4, just like boom, 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 boom. And all of a sudden we just had 12 verses. So things are picking up in intensity along the way. Now, for the second time in the trumpet blasts, we have a star fallen from heaven who has traits of personality. Right, the first one, remember, what was the name of the first star that fell? Wormwood, right? He has a name, right? Now, again here, we see a star fallen from the heaven to the earth in verse 1, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pits. So he's a star, but now he's also called him in the same verse, chapter 1, or in verse 1 of chapter 9, right? And this introduces some questions as we read through this whole section. We see the star, who's actually called a him, it's a person, is given keys to him. Who gave him the keys? The only answer to that question is the Lord. Right? He's the one who has control over everything on heaven and earth. He gives him these keys, and when he is given these keys, he uses them to unlock the abyss. You know the other time the abyss shows up in the New Testament? Anybody remember? Somebody gonna say? Nope. It's when Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the man.
and they said, please throw us into the pigs instead of the abyss. It's the only other time this word shows up. So the abyss is like a place where judged demons are going to go, and it's also the place where these creepy locusts come out of that we described here. So this star comes out of heaven. He falls out of the heavens. He's given keys to open the abyss and release this horde of locusts. And then we read to the end, and we're told there in verse 11 that the king of these locusts is the angel of the bottomless pit, who is, by connection, he's the star that fell out of heaven. And he is this, in Hebrew, his name's Abaddon, and in Greek, his name is Apollyon. So here, if you put them all together, you have a star, who is actually an angel who was cast out of heaven and given the keys to a pit to release and to control these locusts, right? You're like, wow, there's kind of a lot going on there, isn't there? Now, how many of you have ever heard Abaddon and Apollyon is being used as names for Satan? Probably all of us, right? But it introduces some real questions, right? Because when is this star cast out of heaven? When is the star cast out of heaven, right? We're seven seals in, and we're five trumpets into the 70th week of Daniel. So here we're like, huh, well, this is interesting. You got a star that's cast out of heaven. He's given power and control over the abyss, and here he is. Simply put, if we were to look at it like this, right, the star isn't thrown out of heaven until the fifth trumpet blasts here in Revelation. Now, the classical understanding of Satan's removal from heaven is that it occurred before or close to the creation of the physical world, near the time that Adam and Eve were able to conceive, before they were able to conceive and give birth to children. But here we look at this and you're like, hold on a second. When was Satan cast out of heaven if we look at a text like this in Revelation? We're confronted with something that's in conflict, aren't we? It seems as though the two of them don't mesh together. Now, I have to let you in on a nasty little secret, okay? Almost everything that we have been taught about Satan, angels, and demons does not come actually from the Bible. You're like, really, Pastor? Really. Okay? You start digging into this, you start looking at this, you're going to find some things. That most of what's been taught about angels and Satan and demons and this sort of thing is actually not from the scriptures. It's actually come from books like Enoch. It's come from a book called Jubilees. It's come from places like Dante's Inferno that was written in the Middle Ages. Most of the popular conceptions of things that are out there about Satan actually have very little to do with what the scripture says and what other non-canonical, extra-biblical books have to teach us. I hope that's troubling to you, because a lot of what we've been told about the deceiver comes from a place other than the Bible. So we're going to unpack this here, and we're going to see even more significance later on in chapter 12, but a plain reading of this text, right? We're not trying to input anything here. A plain reading says that this one who is the destroyer, fitting title for one who is Satan, he has been cast to the earth when? At what point was he thrown out of heaven and cast down to the earth? The star that has fallen from heaven to earth and was given key to the bottom set, when did that happen? It's when the fifth trumpet was blasted. That's what the text says, isn't it? So we're confronted with, wait a minute, hold on, what is going on here? Because you might say, ask yourself, and these would be good questions to ask. Well, then Pastor, like, Satan was in the garden with Eve, right? Yeah. The Bible tells us that, right? And what about Satan and his impact in the nation of Israel, all the years that they were wandering, all the years that they were in the land, all the demonic stuff that was taking place? Well, wasn't Satan present and powerful for all of that? And the answer to that question is, yes, he was. Or what about all the demonic possessions in the days of Jesus? Or Satan specifically coming and tempting Jesus in the beginning of his ministry? Did that really happen? Of course it did. Right, so we're forced to reassess how we track all these questions and how we frame them as we think about this, what the scriptures actually says. Or what about the whole Job situation? What, did Satan come and talk to God? Yeah, remember? That's how the whole Job story gets set up in the first place. So here, if we were to just provide a little simple framework that I'll fill in along the way, this is something that follows closer to the biblical revelation. Closer to what God actually shows in the Bible versus all the things that contemporary culture, all the things that extra biblical literature have taught us along the way. All right, so I'll just put it in three simple places for right now, three simple ideas for right now, and we'll unpack this as time goes on because this is going to become very significant when we get to chapter 12. of Revelation. So first point is this, all right? The thinking, making sense about this star who is Satan, who's been cast down from heaven. First and foremost, Satan, Lucifer, all the names that he has. If we read in places like in Ezekiel and Isaiah 28, we find that Satan and Lucifer, whatever name you want to call him by, was removed from his position of heaven before or near the creation of the heaven. Why? Because he wanted to be like God. Okay, you can go read in Ezekiel and Isaiah 28 where there's this description of Satan, Lucifer, the day star who was with God near the beginning before the creation had happened. And you see this pride that rises up in him, and he was thrown out at that point. His desire caused him to be removed. But did it cut off access to God? It didn't. Because Satan still had, and still has to this day, access into the presence of God. I'll just give you 2 points of illustration of that. The first and most significant one is Job. Right? He came into the throne room of God and said, "Hey, what about your servant Job? Let's have a conversation about him. As long as everything goes fine, he won't curse you." And so God's like, "Well, then afflict him. And we'll see what happens." And then the first time Satan afflicted Job, it didn't work. So what did Satan do? He went back into the presence of God, and he tried it a second time, right? And you see, how is that possible? Satan has been completely, totally, finally cast out of heaven at the beginning when his pride was rose up within him. He wanted to be like God. How does he have access to just go, you know, sneaking into heaven? Unless he still had access to heaven. Another place you might think about this for terms of thinking about this as an example is, does Satan still have access to the throne room of God, in the presence of God? The answer to that is yes, it seems. Another place where we see this is in the New Testament, where one of Satan's names is the accuser of the brethren. How does he make accusation against us unless he can come into the presence of God, or at least have some communication with him? The accuser of the brethren is more than just a, "Na na 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 na, nah, you're a bad Christian." He's making accusation to the Father about us. Look at his sin. Look at her sin. Look at how they failed you. He has access to God still to this place. However, I think when you read Revelation carefully, especially if we look at it in the context that we've been looking at, that these things are future events that are yet to come, the third thing we might say is this from the text, and that is this: there's coming a point when he will be cast out of heaven forever. No more access to God. No more access into the throne room. No more access into heaven. At this point, it seems that he can still come and go from what the Scriptures teaches us. But there's coming a point when he's going to be cast out of heaven forever. And when he is cast out, interestingly, according to what it says here in the text, that he's going to be given great power and great freedom for a time that will eventually result in his defeat. He's cast to heaven, right? Isn't that what the text says? And in the process, he's given a key to the pit, the abyss. And he's allowed to use that key. And he's allowed to be king of the things that come out of the pit. And he's going to use those things that come out of the pit to do what? To bring destruction on the earth. To do great harm to people. His powers can continue to be manifested through the 7 years of the tribulation, through things like deception, through things like harm, through the enablement of his workers. But at no point ever, now or even in the future, is he able to do whatever he wants. There's always a limit. There's always a limit. In this instance, he is given the keys to the abyss, a place in the belly of the earth where these terrifying creatures are bound. And he opens the abyss, and this great cloud of smoke comes out, and it's so dense that it darkened the sun for a period of time, and this swarm of locusts comes out. If any of you want to make a drawing of this, I'd love to see it. We have a little contest. I'll buy your favorite candy bar. I'll pick the winner. Right. How do they describe? Look at verses 7 through 10. They're like the shape of war horses. They look like these fearsome beasts. They have something that's like gold on their head. It makes a crown, and they're setting on their heads. They have faces like men, and they have hair of a woman, which means probably long hair. They have long flowing hair, a face of a guy. So maybe they got a beard. I don't know what it looks like, right? They look like a human being. And they've got this golden crown on. They've got teeth like lions. They've got breastplates of iron. When they fly, because that's what locusts do, it sounds like chariots raging into battle. And these tails, they're like scorpions. It's the stuff of nightmares, isn't it? You read this and you're like, This horde of locusts comes out of the abyss of the earth, out of smoke and dust and everything else, and they come on the earth. They are under the control of Abad and Apollyon, and he gave power to them to do great harm to people on the earth. But notice, in all of this, God says, only so far. Only so far. Look again back at the text. Verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, which is a little ironic, because what did God already do? He got rid of all of it, the first trumpet, right? So, don't harm that grass. Maybe it started to grow back by this point. And he's like, I killed it once, now let's give it a chance to grow back. No, but they're not allowed to harm the grass of the earth. They're not allowed to harm any green things. They're not allowed to harm any trees. And they're also not allowed to harm people that have the seal of God on their foreheads. This goes back to what I mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 9. God does seal his people and protect them while some of these torments are happening here on the earth. But if you are not a green thing, if you're not a tree, you're not grass, you don't have the seal of God on your forehead, oh boy. Verse 5 and 6 tell us that when they are out on the earth, they're going to sting people. And the sting will put you in torment that will make you want to die for 5 months. But it won't kill you. And no matter what you try to do, you won't die. So here again, we read this, these trumpets, and you're like, boom, 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 boom. Now these locusts are let loose, and a bare minimum of 5 months is going to elapse now, right? Bare minimum, right? This is assuming that the locusts come out and they sting everybody all at once. Then for 5 months, everybody who doesn't have the mark of the Lord on their head is going to be in agony for 5 months, just wishing that they could die. Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion. We had lots of them in Florida when I lived down there. I was born in Florida. Some of you know that. Lived there till I was 11. I still remember my mom, when she first married my dad, they went down there together for Bible college. Within the first week, my mom found a scorpion in her shoe. And we had a rule, and I still do it, I think, to this day, without even thinking about it. You always shake your shoes before you put them on. Because all the creepy crawlies in Florida, like, you just don't know what's in there. So give them a good shake before you put them on. But she found a scorpion that went in her shoe, and she found it by sticking her foot in there. Thankfully, it didn't sting her, but she was, like, you know, not very happy about that. So imagine, like, warhorse-sized scorpions. That they sting you, and you burn for 5 months, and you wish you could die, and you can't. And unfortunately, even with all of this happening on the earth, men will not repent. It's hard to fathom. And this is only, according to verse 12, the first woe. There's still two more to come, right? And we're still technically, if you're looking, tracking from 6 to 18 of Revelation, we're still getting warmed up at this point. I don't want, and I think most of you here tonight, don't want anyone to have to experience that. And this is where the words of the prophets come in. This is where the warnings that God gives to us still ring true to this day. Isaiah 55, and I'll close this, says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our God. He will abundantly pardon. For God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours." This is one of those things that should continue to motivate us to tell people about Jesus. One, because the love of Christ that we've experienced is so extravagant, we should just want to tell people. But also we tell people because if they're here on earth, they're going to get stung and they're going to wish for death for 5 months. I don't want people to experience that. You don't want people to experience that. We have to be serious about this, not only because we want them to know the love of Jesus and to have a relationship with the one who died to save them, We want them to have a relationship with their good shepherd like we talked about this morning, but also we want to prevent them from experiencing this because this is awful. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. And this is only the warm-up. So this is why we continue to plead with people, right? Seek God while he may be found. God is willing to pardon. He's willing to show grace. He's willing to show mercy. He's willing to pass over our sins, no matter how much they might be. So again, we should continue to be bold. We should continue telling people, being real with them, telling them the honest truth, because you and I all realize that things are continuing to decline here on this whole entire planet which we live. And there's going to come a point when God's like, enough, and he's going to come. We ought to be warning people along the way, because what is before them if they don't repent and trust Christ as their Savior is going to be horrific. And like I said, we're only getting warmed up, because we're not even to the wrath of God being poured out yet. We're just to the trumpet blast saying, hello, wake up, dad's home. That's still where we're at this point. So God, help us to be serious. Help us to be fervent in our love for lost people. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to instill within us a desire to reach lost people, to tell people, to even seem to be a little bit out of our minds, telling people about the love of Jesus. And Lord, we know that many will reject. We know that many will harden their hearts. But God, I pray that you would use us this week here in this church, and that you'd use Christians across our county and Christians across our country to reach people that are lost and dying. We thank you that you are not like us, and that your ways are not like ours, and that you are willing to abundantly pardon no matter what people have done. We thank you so much for Christ and the fact that he gives us hope and assurance and great promises of things that are to come. Lord, I pray that we would heed the woes and we would be stirred to get involved in the harvest this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name.